of eternal life. I pray now as we study your word that you would use this time in Isaiah chapter 9 to encourage our souls and to bless us this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can open up your copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That's page 729 in your pew Bibles, if you don't have a copy of God's word. And you can keep your Bibles open because we're going to park in this passage here this morning. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. God's word says this: "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as with they who are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Of the increase of his government there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us be seated. Well, this Christmas, have you guys heard of Hatchimals? Well, if you haven't, I bet you wish you would have. Because on eBay, this $80 toy is selling for $1,200. One mom even said that she went to Hong Kong, or ordered one from Hong Kong, to get a Hatchimal for her daughter. It's this year's craze toy, but apparently it's not all that it's cracked up to be. After the initial excitement of watching the robot hatch out of its egg, many parents are reporting that their kids quickly lose interest and that it's not everything that it is supposedly. In years past, the hot toy was what? Tickle Me Elmo. You guys remember that craze? I think people might have even died in Walmart trying to get one of those. Or a Furby. Remember those toys? But even the best of gifts tend to lose their luster rather quickly, don't they? And this year's new $800 iPhone, in 8 years, if you're lucky, becomes something you throw at your 3-year-old grandson, right? The most exciting new toys, the latest gadgets, the most expensive home decor, or kitchen appliances, or whatever your thing is, are all temporary. Everything breaks down, everything deteriorates, and everything becomes obsolete in this world. But not so with the gift of Jesus. You see, speaking of Jesus as an amazing gift is hardly anything new for those of you who've grown up and been in the church for any length of time. Our children's play this year spoke of that as its theme, the gift of Jesus. Countless songs have mentioned Jesus as a wonderful gift. But what I doubt many of us have done is seen the blessings, or you might say the gifts that come from Messiah, right here in Isaiah chapter 9. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 9 verse 6, which begins, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." But the whole first part of this chapter speaks of the amazing gifts, the perfect peace that will come with that baby in a manger. And so this morning we're going to see three blessings that come from the manger so that we can worship and exalt Jesus Christ together. Three blessings that come from the manger. And the first that we're going to see is that joy dawned in Galilee. The joy that dawned in Galilee. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And so here he is speaking that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the land of Galilee, as it's also called, was a place where there was gloom and anguish regularly. And that land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun, the land of Galilee, is the land that is from the Sea of Galilee westward towards the great Mediterranean Sea. This land that was also conquered first, and so it was frequently known as a land of turmoil. Parts of it were even given away by kings of Judah and Israel to appease foreign powers at times. And so all the lands of the nation of Israel, Galilee was very often the darkest, very often the least secure. To put it in our terms, imagine the city of Detroit changing countries every 50 years. Do you think this city would be some place that would be secure? I think not. Imagine that not only every 50 years does it change countries, but on top of that, armies would march through and pillage once every other generation as well. Detroit would soon become a very challenging place to live, even more so than it already is. And on top of that, as Isaiah is preaching, it is very likely that reports have already come in that the hordes of the Assyrian army are camped right outside the land of Galilee. And so, although darkness, gloom, and anguish are imminent for this land, what is the promised future that we see in verse 1? It says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, speaking of even his current times, he brought into contempt this land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, here's the prophecy, he has made glorious the way of the sea, glorious the land of Galilee. And what will make this land become so incredibly glorious? Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And the glorious light of Emmanuel will shine upon them. John writes in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in the Old Testament, too, we see very clearly that Psalm 27:1 says that Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You see, God as light, even as we talked about last night, is a very powerful metaphor for his goodness, for his holiness, for his power, for his protection of his own. And Jesus is that eternal light. We read it already this morning. Just listen as I read a little bit of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, again, to refresh our minds. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the what? Light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Recognize the connection to Isaiah chapter 9 here? So the light that broke into Galilee, the glory that would be seen, the land that would become glorious in that latter days, is glorious only because the King of Glory, Jesus himself, the pure light, came into the land. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see this. You see, Jesus was fully aware that his coming and his ministry in the land of Galilee was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew's going to quote Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 in this passage. As Jesus consciously carried out his ministry in the region of Galilee, the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. So look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard, speaking of Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach in that same region, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, how would people know that there was a great light, that the light of God had broken forth in the land of Galilee? Undoubtedly, Jesus' healing ministry would be evident to all. Look at Matthew 4, the end of verse 23. He would come there, he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and he would heal every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24, so his fame would spread throughout all Syria even. That's the land north of that region. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. They all came to see this great light in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, the land of Galilee. But was that all there was to Christ? A Savior who kept bodies well and bellies fed? Until eventually death would take them all. No, Jesus gave the hope of lasting life, eternal life, the hope that comes through repentance and faith. That's why it says in verse 17 here in Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's why it says in verse 23 that he went throughout all of Galilee, not just healing, but teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. See, Jesus alone gave the hope of forgiveness of sins. The only hope that could come when they repented of living their lifestyle of self-worship and said, "No, I want to follow God, Yahweh, the one true God, and Jesus, his Messiah." Jesus later in Matthew chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, says that he alone gives the hope of forgiveness of sins as he heals the paralytic. Remember that? He says, "I forgive you of sins," and then he heals him to show that he has that power. And so a response to the good news that Jesus came as light has been preached really from the beginning. It is a message calling for repentance, a turning away from self and faith or trust in Jesus. And things were no different. Even all the way back when God had Isaiah preach his message. You can turn back to Isaiah and go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 16 through 18. God tells Isaiah to write, or to preach, really, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." That's repentance, right? "Learn to do good instead, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And then he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, though you used to do evil deeds, though you used to have them constantly before your eyes, and you have now sought to do good and trusted Jesus," what does he say? "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. And though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool." And then he says again in verse 27, It says, Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, the people he's talking to, shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. You see, the response to the good news that God has to offer humanity has been the same since the beginning, even since Isaiah was preaching. It is simply to repent or to turn away from doing evil and say, you know what, I don't want to sin, I want to honor God. And I believe that God alone has the power to forgive me from my sins. It's the same message. It's a message of repentant faith. It's a faith that trusts that God alone saves, a faith that trusts and follows him wherever he leads or tells you to go. It's a repentant faith that does not live for your own glory or the fleeting pleasures of the best gifts money can buy. But a repentant faith that gives up living for self and follows Christ is the faith that trusts and serves Jesus as Lord. And so we go back to our passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And we read that the people who walked in darkness in the land of Galilee there, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You see, that message of faith and repentance was given a person to believe in, was given a Emmanuel to trust in, God with them to trust in. Isaiah is prophesying that a great light will dawn in Galilee, and it is no surprise that this glorious light is the very same Emmanuel that he prophesies will come in Isaiah chapter 7. The greatest gift of all, Jesus and his gospel message of hope for those who repent and believe. And so today, this Christmas morning, is a day of salvation. And so we echo the writer of Hebrews and says, will you turn from living for yourself and for your sin, from living for the desires of your own heart? And today, will you turn and follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior? No doubt when this type of eternal hope dawned in Galilee, when people heard the good news about Jesus Christ, that joy would abound. And that's exactly what Isaiah prophesies in verse 3. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Isaiah has said multiple times already in Isaiah that only a remnant of Israel will remain believers in Yahweh. Only a small few will be true Yahweh worshipers. Only a few will be disciples of the Word of God, as he says in Isaiah chapter 8. Even Isaiah's firstborn son is named Sher-Jashub, which means to everyone who he introduces his son to, a remnant, only a remnant, will remain. But in spite of all this small remnant of believing Jews, when the light comes in Galilee, what does it say at the beginning of verse 3? You have multiplied this nation. The nation will be multiplied and there will be great joy. You have increased its joy. You see, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that Jesus' ministry resulted in bringing many sons to glory, that many Jews believed Jesus. And beginning at the day of Pentecost, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire to Jews really in every corner. On that great day of Pentecost, you see, the Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem for that feast heard the good news about Jesus Christ in their own languages and then went back to their own regions, and basically whole synagogues were converted to Jesus worship. There's a reason why Roman authorities for quite some time saw Christianity not as a new religion, but as a Jewish sect. In its earliest years, the Church of Jesus Christ was basically Jewish. So truly, the glorious light of the gospel multiplied the nation of Israel. Therefore, the remnant would increase. And when salvation increases, of course, what happens? Joy increases. And what is the type of joy that will come when the light dawns in Galilee? Look at the rest of verse 3. It says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now notice the little word as that happens twice in these verses. That means that it is a simile here. A simile is saying, how do you rejoice? You rejoice as if this was happening, okay? So his simile that he's drawing a comparison to is like the great joy that happens as at the joy of the harvest. The joy that comes when all your labors are done for the season, when 14-hour workdays have resulted in a bountiful and successful harvest. Now, without being farmers, it's kind of hard to get that, right? And so we need to put this in a modern day equivalent for our minds. And it's like the joy that comes, and think back a little bit, when you finish your last exam at the end of the school year. Remember that? Maybe some of you are teachers. Yeah, I remember that day. I love that day. Summer break. And that's the type of joy that it's talking about. For others, it might be the joy that comes when a deadline at work is met and you know that the coming weeks will be much easier. What else is the simile that's used here in verse 3? They rejoice as they are glad, as if they were glad, when they divide the spoil. Now, I want you to try and move past the macabre picture of picking gold and armor off of dead soldiers here, and think of it as getting a huge windfall. And so here we're saying, when the light dawns in Galilee, the people there who are saved and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior are going to have joy as if you received a sizable inheritance from a rich uncle. And now you have the joy of shoring up your bank account. The point is clear. The type of joy that is going to happen in Galilee at that time will be a pure joy. A joy that will come upon those who repent and believe in the light that dawns in Galilee. Well, kids are notoriously happy at Christmas and excited, and who wouldn't be? There's the tradition of gifts under the tree, the anticipation to see if your wish list would be fulfilled. There's the sweet memories of feasting and family, memories of snow and snickerdoodles. There's even a unique soundtrack that accompanies all of our activities around Christmas time, adding really to the wonder and joy of the season. But all too often, there's only lip service, more likely a yawn when we consider the manger in Emmanuel. Now, some of you may be yawning because you've been up since 5 and already opened up gifts and all of that. But I think we often are too bored with the manger, with Emmanuel, as if, oh, do my kids need to hear this again? When it is something far from boring. Shouldn't we take the time this Christmas to remember the great joy and blessings that we have because a light dawned in Galilee? And do we believe and trust Jesus' message of hope that he alone forgives sins? And you see, the wonder of Christmas is that the hope and joy that comes from Christ did not come through a mighty and powerful divine display, but came from a lowly manger. A baby born of a virgin. See, God could have come with all the power in the world, but he chose to come as an innocent and helpless baby. A baby who would grow up as a man so that he could live a perfect life. The very same perfect life that God wants you to live. And then, at the end of that perfect life, die really an unnecessary and undeserved death. And physically rise again from the dead so that for those who trust in him and repent of their sin, God's punishment for your sin would be upon him because he died on the cross for your sins. And his righteous life that he lived for you physically on this earth would be credited to you so that God would see you as righteous instead of the sinner that you are. That's the joy, wonder, and hope that dawned in Galilee. That's why God became a man. And that's why we have such a pure and unmatched joy at Christmas. I pray that we take time to consider that joy dawned in Galilee some 2,000 years ago as we consider the life and ministry of that precious baby. But the hope of Emmanuel has far further implications for his people. The second blessing that we see in our passage here this morning is the hope of no more war. The hope of no more war. And now, how many of you guys have heard the beauty pageant contestant who says, "What's your cause? World peace." And we can chuckle and laugh at the stereotype of that beauty pageant contestant and their cause of being world peace. We laugh, really, because of the ridiculous concept and impossibility for any man to usher in world peace, especially a teenage girl who's really been wrapped up in the pageant circuit most of her life. But here, Emmanuel is said to make an end completely of war. Look at verse 4. It says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian." Now, we need to know who he's talking about here, okay? So look carefully with me, and for every time you see "his," think of the nation of Israel. And the "you" here is speaking of the light that has dawned, or the Messiah. And so, for the yoke of Israel's burden, for the staff of Israel's shoulder, the rod of Israel's oppressor, you, Messiah, have broken on as on the day of Midian. So the staff and the rod would be broken. Now, the staff and the rod were used to describe what masters would use to beat or to keep their slaves in line. And so every tool of oppression, whether it be a yoke, a rod, or a staff, every tool of oppression would be broken for God's people through a future great victory. And it's going to be a future great military victory, as we know, because he references Midian here. He says, "You have broken these rod of the oppressor as on the day," or "like on the day of Midian." Now, you guys remember the story of Midian. That's the story where Gideon conquers Midian in the book of Judges. So just as Gideon defeated the Midianites, so too will God, through the glorious light that will dawn in Galilee, take care of all of Israel's enemies. But there's even more that is promised. Look at verse 5. It says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." You see, the boot and the garment are representative here of instruments of war. And by saying every garment of war will be destroyed, you're basically saying there will be no more war. No more need to strap on those combat boots. No fear of nuclear war. No fear of swords. No militaries even. Isaiah has already prophesied that this very thing would happen during the glorious reign of Messiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Look at this with me. Speaking of the latter days when Messiah will reign in Jerusalem, he says in verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares." In other words, what used to be an instrument of war will be used for an instrument of farming. "And their spears into pruning hooks in order to get food for themselves. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And now in Isaiah 9, he connects this future worldwide peace with the light that dawned in Galilee, with a child that would be born, whose name will be Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. See, that's why so many people expected Jesus to squash the Romans and rule from David's throne 2,000 years ago. But that great mystery, the church age, the time in which we now live, was really part of God's redemptive plan. And here's what's so great for us. As sure as Jesus' coming was, that great light that ministered in Galilee 2,000 years ago, we have the same certainty, the same sure and certain hope that he will return again. And when he does, there will be no more war. genuinely, there will be world peace. No more armies. Now, this is actually typical of how God gave Isaiah his visions. You see, he would see one event right here that would take place in 700 years, and then he would see another event here that would take place much later. And really, that is yet to happen. And so as Isaiah is looking at these two events, he doesn't see the valley in between the two events, right? And so he describes the events really right back one-on-one with each other without recognizing there is thousands of years in between these events. They are peaks with the valley of time in between, but very much related because why? Because the same light in Galilee, which dawned in Galilee, which gives us hope of salvation, is that same light who will bring peace and reign in Jerusalem. It's the same king, the same person. Baby Jesus is the very same Savior who promises to come again and rule from Jerusalem. And for the first time, ushering in true world peace. Look, this is something you should eagerly anticipate, even at Christmas. We see another couple of mountaintop prophecies in the next verse, as we see our third point here, the wonder of ruling Emmanuel. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." That's that close mountain, right? And then he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." That's that second mountain. So he sees the baby born in the manger, a son that is given, and then he sees the valley. He doesn't see the valley. And he sees the second thing, that the government shall be upon his shoulders. Speaking of the same Emmanuel. And so he speaks of this child that is born, a son that is given. And that ties us back into the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which says very clearly that, "Behold, I'm going to give you a sign, and that is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, this Davidic son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. See, both of these sons, the son that is going to be given, this child that is born in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and Isaiah 7:14, are righteous Davidic rulers. Both have the sign of God with us. The baby in the manger, he will be the light that dawns in Galilee. And he will also be the conquering Messiah, fulfilling God's promises to David. Those promises to David are outlined and really repeated from 2 Samuel chapter 7, here for us in Isaiah 9, when he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." You see, Jesus will be earthly king over all. And as such a mighty king, he will have names like no others. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The king's counsel here would be full of wisdom beyond any king. Even Solomon could not compare. And just as the queen of Sheba came from far away to hear of his wisdom, so too will nations of the earth flow to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom from the Wonderful Counselor. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 again, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2, speaking again of the Messiah's reign. Pick it up actually at the end of verse 2. It says, "All the nations shall flow to it," speaking of Jerusalem, "and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" And it's as if this mighty king had the wisdom of God himself. It's because he is God himself. Look at the next title that is used for Jesus as he reigns. It's none other than Mighty God. The connection with Emmanuel could not be more clear. Emmanuel means God with us. Here, his title is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. It isn't just wisdom that will mark his reign, but might and power that could only be described as divine. We all know that every mighty dictator will fall. Just as last month, Fidel Castro passed away. The Stalins of the world, the Chairman Mao's of the world, they all fall. They all die. But not so with the might of God. He will reign forever. What's his next title? Everlasting Father. Now, some get twisted up with this title. Think about it for a minute. Why would this potentially pose a problem for some people? Well, who is Emmanuel? Who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son, right? The second person of the Trinity. And so people might get confused and say, well, why does he refer to the Son as the everlasting Father? Is this really talking about Jesus here? Well, there are two reasons why this doesn't pose a problem for us. The first is that Isaiah did not fully understand the Trinity here. That was really only clearly developed in the New Testament. And so it is true that the mighty God is the everlasting Father. That's true. But more importantly, number two, this is simply a title for Emmanuel, who will be the mighty king of the world. This is not a statement about theology proper or a statement about the Trinity here. Many benevolent kings in both ancient and modern times were known to have fatherly characteristics. It doesn't mean that they were domineering or brutish, but it means that they led with equity. They were kind. They were caring, as if subjects were his own children. So this king is everlasting Father. By calling him everlasting, it clearly connects again to the promises made in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. What's the next title that is given to Jesus when he reigns? Prince of Peace. You know, there once was an elderly widow who dearly loved her children, her grandchildren, and her great-grandchildren. Maybe not unlike some of the elderly widows with us today. She especially appreciated the bustle when they all came over for Christmas dinner, and she told herself again and again that she really was a blessed woman. But as they all departed, she would sit down in her favorite chair with a sigh and quote an old hymn to her cat. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. Now, that's not the peace that we're speaking of here. It's not a peace dependent upon you and your stress levels or the simplicity of your preferred life. We've already read that this king will put on an end to war, and the peace will extend far beyond that of Messiah's kingdom. The lion will lie down with the lamb, we see in Isaiah 11. Perfect peace will reign as the effects of the fall will become undone, and creation itself will be renewed during the Messiah's reign. And so we see this king is then this prince of peace, meaning that he brings in a time, a perfect time of peace. Now, even though these titles will be applied to Jesus when he returns and when he reigns, they are nonetheless true of him today, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in heaven above. Is it not true that he is Wonderful Counselor, and that we would do well to seek wisdom from him and his word, coming before the throne of grace, as we're called to do, offering up our prayers and supplications? Is Jesus not now being mighty God? It says very clearly what we already read in John 1, through him all that was made was made. In Hebrews 1, it says that by the word of his power, he upholds the universe together. Is it not true that he is everlasting Father even now, caring for his sons and daughters, holding us in the palm of his hand, sovereignly working all things out together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Romans 8. Is he not now Prince of Peace, granting ultimate peace, peace with the Father through his perfect sacrifice? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And see, the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, picked up on this idea of Jesus being the Prince of Peace and bringing peace for those of us who trust in him with God the Father. He kind of uses the language as if we are no longer at war with God, enemies based on our own sinfulness, but we're at peace with God. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So the dividing wall of hostility was your own sinfulness. That wall of hostility was your complete rebellion, your desires to run after sin and self instead of worshiping God. That's the wall of rebellion that Jesus has broken down by covering your sin by his death on the cross. Look at verse 16. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, the hostility, the dividing wall, was killed on the cross. And verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Don't you see the rich Isaianic language? He's the guarantor of a perfect, everlasting peace. He removes enmity. He adopts us into his household. And won't it be wonderful to reign with him? To be a part of his everlasting kingdom? Won't it be awesome to have our faith be sight? We have even more to look forward to. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. You can go back there with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There are four aspects that we have to look forward to with King Jesus. First, we have limitless expansion. That's what it says when of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so what this is saying is that there won't be a single person who will successfully oppose the perfect reign and peace of Jesus. Secondly, we see it will be a specifically Davidic reign. That's what it says in the second part of the verse. On the throne of David and over his kingdom will Jesus reign. Meaning that Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, and Israel will be the center of his kingdom. And God will be faithful to fulfill his unilateral, his covenant that's based only on what God wants to do, his covenant promise to David, his eternal promise about his future son. In 2 Samuel, God told David that a future king would come from his line and would rule from Jerusalem over Israel and over the entire world. So Jesus would be a Davidic king and will be a Davidic king. Thirdly, we see he's perfectly just and righteous in his reign. The next part of the verse, he's going to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Meaning there's going to be no hint of evil, no hint of sin will mar this future government. Whether it's from the throne itself, Jesus, of course, there'll be no sin there. But even the local governors, some of whom may be sitting in this room, will not have any sin marking them for the rest of eternity in our glorified bodies. And then lastly, we see that it's eternal. He says, and from this time forth and forevermore, echoing God's promise to David less than 300 years earlier in 2 Samuel 7. God says that he's going to give David a king that will reign forever. Finally, I want you to close to John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12 as we close. This idea that Jesus was going to reign as eternal was something that was thought of virtually everywhere in Israel. when Jesus came to the earth the first time. Everyone looked forward to it. They didn't see the gap really between 6a, for unto us a child is born, and 6b, which is basically the second half of chapter 6, which says that his increase of his government will see no end. People didn't get that gap. And they didn't really understand also how Isaiah 53 fit into things. That the Messiah who come also was a suffering servant. How would that fit in with a great king? And so John chapter 12, we see the crowds questioning Jesus on this very thing. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is telling the crowds here, I have to die. And when I do, I will be glorified. Then he continues in verse 27. Speaking of his death and his impending death, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." From our passage we just read today in Isaiah chapter 9, they knew this. "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They didn't get it. Jesus told them, "I have got to die. In order for you to have life and hope of eternal life and the light to truly dawn in your hearts, I've got to die." And they didn't get it. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light," speaking of himself, "is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. There's no one here who fits that same description. Who's seen so much about Jesus. Who recognize that he's a miracle worker. That he's coming again to reign. And yet don't trust and follow him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus himself was trying to help the people, trying to help you understand the necessity of his death. He had performed countless signs to verify his message. God had even thundered from heaven, speaking in an audible sound. But in order to bring about the salvation of many, Jesus had to suffer and die so that he would be glorified and bring many sons to glory. And just as sure as we've seen prophecies fulfilled about Jesus' first coming, born of a virgin, in the town of Bethlehem, taken away to Egypt as a child, setting his ministry up in the region of Galilee so that the glorious light of God would dawn, And he'd been suffering and dying on the cross. Just as sure as all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming came to pass, so too will Jesus' return and second coming surely come to pass. The end of Isaiah chapter 9 says, chapter 9 verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Just as God made sure that first mountain peak would happen, so too will God make sure that second happens. Now, is it wrong as we celebrate the incarnation, as we celebrate Christmas, to look towards his return? Absolutely not. In fact, you may not realize it, but you've been looking forward to Jesus' second coming for years at Christmas time. That happens every time you sing the song, Joy to the World. The first verse says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. And the second verse says, Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. Verse 3 says, No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's not happening now. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. Verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Jesus, the great and glorious King to come, right now is sitting up in the divine heavenly throne room. That precious baby born in a manger is guiding and directing all things according to his perfect plan and pleasure. And he has the day and the time marked out for his return when he will reign on this earth. And as we celebrate his first coming this Christmas, his incarnation that led to the salvation of many, may we also look forward to his return when peace will reign supreme, war will end, and we will dwell with God. Now, I hope that sometime today, this evening maybe, after dinner, that you will take some time as a family to reflect on the glorious gifts of Jesus. Sometime after the excitement of wrapping paper and stockings has died down. Maybe a little bit later when the toys appear just a little bit less shiny. Let's take those little chins that God has given us. Let's take our own hearts and the hearts of our adult friends and family. And you don't need a pastor there. You can be pastor dad for tonight. Let's take our hearts that God has brought together today. And let us remember the blessings that came from the manger. The blessings of Emmanuel. His gift of light. His message of peace and reconciliation. And his sacrificial offering. And then let us rejoice and remember that Emmanuel will come again and he will return to earth. Go ahead, use Isaiah chapter 9. Use Joy to the World even. And behold the wonder to come of ruling Emmanuel. Let's pray. God, we thank you.